Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. This is episode number 111. Let's open with a word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, thank you, Lord, for bringing us together so that we can study your words. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you will bring to our remembrance the words that we have studied, the passages that we have gone over and over through our personal time. We pray that you'll continue to lead us to a place where we can appreciate all that we are experiencing as we study through this material, grounding ourselves in the words of God, saturating ourselves with the promises of God. Lord, give us a heart to do your will. Help us to press in with a purpose, not just to read and to study for study's sake, but to put to practice the things that we're learning, to cause our faith to increase so that we can do mighty things for you, so that we can be usable, so that we can be cleansed by the washing of the water of the word through us and by the power of the Holy Spirit as he activates the words that we are studying. Help us be witnesses, help us to be lights in this very dark pandemic days that we are experiencing. Lord, keep us safe, keep us focused on you, and help us to remember that you are providing for us even in the midst of all of the uncertainty when it comes to employment and food and shelter. And Lord, now we've got all the fires raging in America and in California and in Oregon and other places in the West, Lord, many different states just going through horrible times. Now more than ever, Lord, we need to increase our faith in you. Not just the body, but we need to be a light to those around us who have no hope, who are just losing their minds because of all of the uncertainty and all of the stressful times that are around us, Lord. This is an opportunity for us to be a witness. So give us boldness, give us holy boldness, give us opportunities to share a word of encouragement, at least that, with someone around us. And we'll be careful, Lord, to give you the praise and the glory. B'shem Yeshua. Amen. Thank you, everyone, for joining me week after week. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. I'm a Torah teacher at Congregation Kehilat Tunavah in Thornton, Colorado. If you're looking at your screen right now, I've got the Harvest's website pulled up. And you can find us online at www.graftedin.com. Grafted in refers to the fact that the Gentile believers have been grafted into the olive tree of Abraham's family along with the existing Jewish believers, in fact, with the existing Israelites altogether, so that we become one big family in the family of God, and we can help one another, Jews and Gentiles, in Messiah, sharing with one another and blessing one another. The Harvest website, that's our mission, to bless each other as Jews and Gentiles in Messiah and to celebrate Jesus. He is our Lord. He is our King. He's our Master. He's the one that we will serve. We encourage you, if you are in the Denver area, Thornton is just north of Denver, and if you're feeling like you can get out and congregate with us, we're trying to practice all of the safe guidelines that our government, our governor and such are putting in place. But we do have live meetings. But if not, if you feel more safe by staying at home, we have our streaming services. Our services are Saturday evening from 1 p.m. Starting at 1 p.m., but we've got two services now, one at 10 a.m. and one at 1 p.m. every Saturday for the weekly services because of the social distancing and things like that. But go online to our website at graftedin.com and avail yourself of the streaming services if you don't feel like you can get out. And if you can't watch the streaming services, at the very least, if you can see on my screen right now, we've got the recent sermons where Pastor Mark McClellan, the head pastor, uploads all of the sermons that they record, and that way at least you can watch them on YouTube a little bit later on, okay? And as we're nearing and we're moving into the season of the fall festivals, they're right around the corner. In fact, as a reminder, we will not have the live internet studies next week. So I'll make a reminder about that again a little bit later on in the show, but just telling you right now in advance. But since that's the theme, you can see that Pastor Mark's been talking about pagan days or your father's holy days, so that's the theme, things like that. So head on over to The Harvest. While you're at it, head on over to my own Torah teaching website, Tetzei Torah Ministries, TetzeiTorah.com. I've got my own home site as well, and the web address is www.TetzeiTorah.com. It's spelled TetzeiTorah.com. From the homepage, you can see I've got a cluster of links. Avail yourself of all the resources there. They're free. I don't charge anything. My only copyright rule is that if you're going to copy my information, make sure you copy it right. That is, at least give me credit for the information that you're copying. But no, seriously, feel free to avail yourself of all the information there. There's a little orange banner along the very top that says Live Internet Studies, and when you click on it, it's going to bring you to the Live Internet Studies page. And you scroll down into the page, and let me just read some of the pertinent information there, important details. This is episode number 111 of our live internet studies. The meeting date for this recording is September 12, 2020. The meeting date, as I mentioned, is every Saturday evening from 7 p.m. to approximately 8 p.m. Central Standard Time, so set your clock against that time zone. We basically have two 30-minute segments in our hour-long study, not counting all the announcements, the opening prayer, the liturgy, and the video. We have a 30-minute segment of Romans 14 Unplugged, Feasts and Fasts and Food. Oh my, we're in part 30 tonight. And then we have segment two, for 30 minutes, exploring the Shema, discussions on the issues of Trinity. We're in paper 2, Yahweh and Yeshua, part 47. And then we've got a feature video, Mark 7, 18 and 19, all is clean, yet all is not food. And I'll probably watch a second featured video tonight on John 1:1, since we're going to finish up John 1:1 in our Shema study tonight. So those are some of the more pertinent details. Also, some other details you'll need to know is that we use Skype on either a desktop or a laptop, which works best because you don't have to have a Skype account to join us. But if you're on a smartphone, an iPhone, Android phone, or a tablet like an iPad or an Android tablet or even a smartwatch, I think might work, you're probably going to need to install the Skype app to that particular device, your mobile device or something like that. Likely as well, you'll need a Skype account, but both are free. The app is free and the account is free, so why not just do yourself a favor? But the thing you're going to need is a Skype group link, which I'd be more than happy to share with you. Go to my website at tetzeitorah.com, scroll down to the very bottom to the header section, I'm sorry, to the footer section, where it says Weekly Parasha Archives, and click on the little button down there that you can see on my screen right now that's pointing, a little arrow pointing that says email. Click that and it'll send me an email and tell me you're interested in joining the Skype classes. And then as I also mention, always mention while you're down there, take notice of the little yellow donate button. If my ministry has been a blessing to you, well then feel free to share your resources with me. And by that I mean monetary resources. I do, of course, need your prayers, and that's vital to the survival of my ministry. But in days like this where I'm unemployed and still looking, seeking employment, having gone from furlough to unemployment, then your resources help keep me afloat, help keep my ministry running, and help keep me in a place where I can provide these types of teachings for you for free. So feel free to donate securely using PayPal right there. I greatly appreciate it. All right, without further ado, let's turn now to the liturgy part of our study. Let's use the same liturgy that we used last week, Birkat Hamazon, which is basically grace after meals or blessings after meals. It's a traditional way of saying the prayer in Judaism, where they pray after we've eaten, at least the prayer of thanksgiving for the sustenance and things like that. We're not counting the little, what we call the hamotzi, where we bless the Lord for the wine, say a blessing before the wine and a blessing before the bread, like you're familiar with in Messianic circles. This is the essential longer version. In fact, the blessing that I'm using, the version that I'm using, was downloaded from Tim Haig's website, TorahResource.com. And his Birkat HaMazon was put together. It's 20 different pages that you can see. If I were to read all of it, there's quite a bit, but I'm not going to read all of that. I'm going to jump down into the final blessing section. I think it's the fourth section, and we'll just read one page. So follow along with me. I'll read the English over here on the right side of the page, and then I'll go back and read all the Hebrew. Okay, you ready? All right. The English says, "Fear Adonai, you his holy ones, because there's no lack to those who fear him. Young lions may feel want and hunger, but those who seek Adonai lack nothing of all things good. Give thanks to Adonai, for he is good, for his loving kindness is eternal. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Blessed is the man who trusts in Adonai, and Adonai will be his security. I was young, and I've grown old, and I have not seen a righteous one forsaken, nor his seed begging for bread. Adonai will give strength to his people. Adonai will bless his people with peace." Let's go back up and read the Hebrew from that same place, page. And you could either, if you're seeing this on your screen right now, you're watching the YouTube video, you're encouraged to try and read either through the transliterated Hebrew right there that you see highlighted on my screen right now, or if you can actually read the Hebrew script, you're welcome to read along with me right there. So either way, it should amount to the same thing. The Hebrew says, "Yiru et Adonai kedoshayv ki ein machsor li re'ayv. Kafirim rashu v'ra'evru v'ra'evu v'dorshe Adonai lo yachsuru chotov. Hodu la Adonai kitov ki la'olam chasdo. Poteach et yadecha umasbi alocho chay ratzon. Baruch Hageder asher yivtach ba'Adonai v'haya Adonai mitacho." It continues, "Na'ar hayti gam zakanti v'lo re'iti tzadik ne'etzav v'zaro mevakesh lachem. Adonai oz la'amo yitein Adonai yivech et amo ba'shalom." And that'll be the Hebrew liturgy for tonight. Let's turn now to the same liturgy that we borrowed from last week, Romans 14. We're just going to read through this for a little while. We're going to be covering verses 2 through 4 again tonight, and so that'll be included in our liturgy. I'll just read verse 1 through 4 for us tonight, okay? This is BibleHub.com's parallel page tool that I've got pulled up, where we've got English Standard Version on the left side of the screen, Greek Study Bible, which is SBLGNT version, on the right side for our Greek. Let's read down through all of the English first. The English of verse 1 says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." Verse 2, "One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables." Verse 3, "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him." And verse 4, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Let's go back up and read the Greek. Starting in verse 1, the Greek says, "Ton de asthenunta te piste pras lambaneste me eis diakrises dialagismun." Verse 2, "Hos min pistue phagein panta ha de asthenun lakanta esthie." Verse 3, "Ha estion, ton me estionta, me exuthenato, ha de me estion, ton estionta me crineto, ha de os gar auton prasalabato." And the verse 4, su tis e ha crinon alatrion, oikatein to idio curio stake e pipte, Stathesetai de dunate garha kurias stesai auton. And that will be the liturgy for tonight, from the Hebrew and from the Greek. Let's turn now to the short little video I think we will watch both videos tonight. The first video is on Mark chapter 7, and it's a food-related video, and it's because of the discussion that we're going to be having in Romans about food. Okay, so let's watch the video. You ready? Here we go. Welcome to A Minute or Two with the Word. I'm your host, Torah teacher Ariel, where every week or so, we take a look at a relevant passage of Scripture together as Jews and Gentiles in Messiah. In Mark 7, 18 and 19, we don't find Yeshua abrogating the Torah or superseding previously stated commands with his own doctrine. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. Thus, he declared all foods clean." Wait a minute, isn't Yeshua declaring what we read in Leviticus as null and void? Isn't he saying that all food is clean? Surprisingly, he is saying that all food is clean, something previously established in the Torah. Yet, we commonly make our mistake when we assume that just because all is clean, that all is also food. This would be in direct violation of the text of Leviticus. Yeshua was discrediting the departure of direct biblical injunction in favor of man-made rules. He was not discrediting the Torah itself. On the contrary, in his own words of Matthew 5:17-20, he did not come to abolish the Torah, but to fulfill it. All is clean, yet all is not food. My cryptic statement above means that all that the Torah defines as food is ritually clean without having to submit one's hands to a man-made ceremonial washing before consuming it. Mark's editorial statement, "Thus he declared all foods clean," must be understood within the context of Yeshua's immediate didactic teaching as well as within the Torah and the Judaisms of the first century. Neither Yeshua, nor his Talmudim, nor the Pharisees, and certainly the Torah, would ever consider everything that we moderns call food as food. Welcome to A Minute or Two with the Word. I'm your host, Torah teacher Ariel, where every few days we take a look at a relevant passage of Scripture together as Jews and Gentiles in Messiah. Recently, many Bible students the world over recycled our annual Torah reading schedule back around to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. In this video, I want to link the first verse in Genesis, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," with the first verse in the book of John, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verses like this are so wonderfully simple to understand that there's no need to actually turn to the original Greek to find deeper meaning. However, by way of interest, if you were to look this verse up in a Hebrew translation of the Greek, you would be delightfully surprised to find that the choice of Hebrew wording closely resembles the Hebrew of Genesis 1:1. And John, being Jewish of course, very likely purposely chose terminology that would immediately cause the reader of his letter to be reminded of that very first verse in the Hebrew Bible. A good number of Jews and Gentiles seeking to worship Yeshua as Lord in an authentic, monotheistic, and yet biblically correct expression of their faith nevertheless find a measure of struggle in the Hebraic movement whenever the topic of Yeshua's deity comes into question. After all, some argue, historic, traditional, authentic, quote-unquote, Judaism rejects worship of a man, and also biblical monotheism affirms the existence of only one true God, right? How can anyone rightfully recognize and worship Yeshua as God? Isn't this blasphemous or idolatrous? Not at all. Herein lies the beauty of the verse in examination today. In Genesis 1:1, God is confirmed to be the undisputed creator of all things. But in John 1:1, we discover that the eternal, uncreated Word of God, known by His earthly name Yeshua, very God in flesh, per John 1:14, was also there when God created all things. Indeed, we can read in other passages like John 1:3, Colossians 1:16, Hebrews 1:2, and also 1 Corinthians 8:6 that Yeshua is actually the agent of creation itself. Therefore, it is comforting to know that it is in passages such as these that we can positively affirm the uniplural nature of our one and only yet equally triune God, and that Yeshua our Lord, Yeshua our Messiah, is absolutely worthy of our worship as very God Himself. That'll do it for the two short videos that we are going to be watching tonight. Let's get ready for the Romans 14 study. But before we do, just to remind you that we will not be meeting next week. So as I let me just look at a calendar for you here real quick. Today is September the 12th for the recording date. So this means on September the 19th, which is next week, we will not have a live internet study. And the reason being is because we're going to be moving into Rosh Hashanah or Yom Tov, the first of the fall festivals. And I want to allow you time to be able to congregate together or meet with families, or if you're doing like a social distancing or video type conferencing services, you need time to do all that. So no service, no live study for us next week, but we will return on the 26th of September for our live internet studies, okay? All right, let's get ready now for the Romans 14 study. Let me just open up this page. This is Romans 14 Unplugged, Feasts and Fasts and Food, Oh My. And we are now looking at verses 2 through 4 of Romans 14. What is the contrast between anything and vegetables? And last week we began by looking at a Christian website, verse-by-verse ministries, and looking at their resources and trying to ascertain what is the traditional Christian perspective on this particular passage. And it generated a lot of good feedback by way of emails. It didn't generate a lot of comments on YouTube just yet, but I get a lot of emails that I have to deal with and or address. And so many people said, well, Ariel, we went to that website, we looked at their commentary that you read, but you didn't read down far enough. Because that's where they start talking about what these verses mean. And I went back and looked at their site again, and sure enough, I only read like a few pages, and I should have read like a few more. So tonight, instead of jumping into what I feel is a messianic understanding of these passages, let's finish, we'll make this part two of the Christian perspective of what these verses mean. So let's turn now. Let me read real quick first the verses in question, just like we read them in the liturgy, but in case you didn't catch the liturgy, I'll read them again for you real quick. We're going to be studying verses 2 through 4 only. So the question that I propose is, what is the contrast or comparison between anything in this passage and vegetables in this passage? In other words, is Paul making a contrast between you can eat anything versus only eat vegetables? And when we say anything, does he mean like, say, anything including anything? Does anything mean everything that we moderns would call food, such as obviously pork, shrimp, lobster, shellfish, clams, oysters, octopus, squid, all manner of insects, rodents, things like that? Does he mean we can just eat anything and we don't have to keep kosher versus someone sticking to a vegetarian diet? Is that what he's referring to? Or does he mean anything within the context of anything that the Bible says is already kosher versus only sticking to a strictly vegetarian or vegetable type diet. What does really, it's more of focusing on what does the word anything, because the word vegetables is kind of self-explanatory, right? Veggies are veggies. But what does the anything part mean? This is where we have a little bit of disagreement between the traditional Christian perspective versus what we might call standard messianic perspective. So let me read the verses real quick, and then we'll read verse by verse ministries, and that will be the study for tonight. We'll consider it like kind of part two of what we began last week, and then not next week, but the week that we return, we'll be poised to talk about, we'll begin looking at this passage from a messianic perspective. For instance, Tim Hagues is a common messianic teacher that I turn to quite often. We'll begin looking at the commentaries such as his to see if there's a different way to read this passage. So Paul says in Romans 14, verse 2, in the English, this time I'll go English, Hebrew, English, Greek. English says in verse 2, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. And you can see on my page, I've got the Greek. It says, Hosmen pistue phagein pantaha de astenon lacante estie. Verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. The Greek says, ha estion ton me estianta me esti exitinato ha de me estion ton estianta me crineto. Verse 4 says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Again in the Greek, su tis e ha krinon alatrion oiketein ta idio curio steke e pepte stat thesetai de dunate That will be the reading. Those are the verses that we're going to be looking at. So let's turn now, and I've got some other tools pulled up just in case we need them. I've got the Bible Hub tool pulled up where we can look at certain morphology, what parts of speech, what cases the Greeks are in, and things like that if we need to, root words. I've got an interlinear pulled up here where we can actually see word for word stacked on one on top of one another, what is the Greek word and then what's the English word underneath or something like that. We can see that. But for now, let's pull up Verse by Verse Ministries. This is their website. You saw this last week. Their address is www.versebyverseministry, all one phrase there, .org. And you can see the address on my screen right now. And if you look over here on the near the right side of the page, they've got a study on the book of Romans right there. And they've even got audio podcasts. This is a great extra resource. I highly recommend it. Although it is not put together from what people would define as a pro-Torah or messianic perspective where they are encouraging people to return to the Hebraic roots of their faith. Nevertheless, when it comes to well-rounded and well-established mainstream Christian theology, which includes the pillars of our faith and the foundations of our faith as believers, whether you're a traditional Christian or messianic, well, then this website captures that concept. It carries that, and so it's a good resource. And plus, it seems to be well, you know, professionally done. So they bill themselves as your number one source for free in-depth Bible teaching, and they do a pretty good job. So let's turn now to their Roman study. I've already got this opened up. If you click on that link that I showed you over there, over in Romans, click on that. It'll take you to this page, which I've already opened. It's a PDF document that you can print out if you'd like. So let's pick up the reading where I left off last week. And this time we're going to read down through about three pages, if I remember, three or four pages. So I won't stop and comment unless I absolutely need to. Most of it's self-explanatory. Listen to the way they talk about the socio-religious dynamic that Paul had to deal with in the first century, particularly some of the stressors that were being brought up as a result of two faith communities being thrust together under the banner of Messiah. And so we've got traditional Jews in Paul's day who come from a background of Hebraic lifestyle and things like that. And then we've got Gentile Christians who are coming in and they're being brought together, and they need to work out their differences when it comes to, say, traditions and family practices and what are definitions of idolatry and clean and unclean. And remember we talked about last week, and then we'll get started, table fellowship is paramount. In Paul's day, and still within Judaism today, table fellowship bespeaks of a shared agreement or shared relationship with one another at a covenant level. So much so that if you're sharing food with a person across the table from you, it's an agreement that you're sharing in the value systems and the belief systems, and perhaps even, and most importantly, you're sharing in the affirmation of the one God or the many gods, depending on the situation, of the person across the table. So if you eat with believers, then you're saying that I too believe in the one God that you believe in. I believe in the Messiah that you believe in, or at least I'm espousing to that. That's what the expression of table fellowship represents. I'm sharing in the food, we're sharing in the wine, we're sharing in the blessings, we're sharing in the fellowship. On the opposite side of the street, on the pagan side of the house, we could have the same thing going on. If you're eating the food offered up to idols and you're sharing in those ceremonies, then you're in essence saying that I espouse to idolatry and demon worship and pantheon of gods and all the other stuff. So where you eat and what you eat says more than just sitting down and putting food into your mouth. So that's the background behind what we're looking at. So let's look at verse-by-verse ministries. I'll read down through this, and then we'll close down Romans 14 and turn to the Shema study. All right, starting right here where you can see it highlighted on my screen right now, chapter 14 opens with Paul calling for one group within the body to accept or receive one another. As we'll see from the context of Paul's instructions, the first group are Gentile believers, while the second group are Jewish believers. Once again, this is the traditional Christian perspective of who the two groups are, the weak and the strong. I disagree. I think that the first group are Gentile believers and Jewish believers, the strong, but I think the second group are Jewish non-believers, so the non-Christian Jews, meaning they're still weighing the possibility of Jesus being the Messiah, but they're part of the greater faith community that Paul would have recognized in his day. Indeed, we still should recognize, because God has not given up on his people Israel. Therefore, they are still part of a faith community that we recognize, albeit from a larger or from a distanced level as Christians, from a, maybe not right up close, but if we zoom out using that Google Maps analogy again, Jewish people are still part of the same faith community when it comes to monotheistic sons of Abraham, believing in the scriptures of Israel as truth, carrying truth, things like that. That's part of the same faith community that we as Christians should claim as our very own. They continue. Paul is asking Gentiles in the church to accept or receive Jewish believers into fellowship. He wants Gentiles to show Jews love despite their odd and potentially divisive cultural differences. He'll ask the same thing in reverse in chapter 15. But for now, we're looking at Gentiles accepting the strange restrictive practices of Jewish believers. Let's keep reading. Paul refers to the Jewish believers as those weak in faith. Again, I disagree. I think that Paul's referring to the non-Christ-believing Jews as weak in faith. And the weakness is an indicator of their not yet having decided that Jesus is the Messiah that they are hoping and waiting for. They have a messianic hope and an expectation, and they certainly have a faith in God, and they have a loyalty to Torah. So they have a heart to want to know truth. They just haven't reached that decision mode yet, and therefore being part of the synagogue community that Paul is addressing, or part of the church group communities that Paul is addressing, where his letters carrying some amount of weight, whether it be one setting or the other, we have to realize that his letters carrying an amount of influence there. Paul does want the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers, such as himself, the Messianic Jews of the group, he wants them to have an evangelistic approach when it comes to those Jews particularly who have not yet decided who Jesus is in the scope of salvation history. Verse-by-verse ministries continues. To be weak in this context is not pejorative. They go on to say, Paul is speaking in spiritual terms, in the sense of spiritual strength and maturity. And their analogy is, in physical terms, it would be similar to referring to a three-year-old toddler as weak in comparison to a teenager. When we call a toddler weak compared to a teenager, we're not insulting the toddler. We're simply describing the obvious differences between the two. A teenager has grown and matured enough to lift heavy objects, while a toddler is not yet capable of doing the same. So, naturally, we don't expect the same things of the toddler that we might of a teenager. Their point is, Paul is asking the church to be similarly understanding for those who are weak spiritually. Paul describes Jewish believers as weak in faith in the sense that they felt a need to continue observing aspects of the law. Here's again where I have a point of disagreement with the traditional Christian sentiments as expressed by verse-by-verse ministries. I don't believe that Paul would have interpreted a continuing of observances of the Torah as an indicator of weakness. To be sure, Paul himself, by his own confession, was a lifelong Torah-observant Jew, and Paul also recognized many other Jewish people in his day. For instance, Acts chapter 21, where Jews are said to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, so they're not weak, but they have also remained zealous for the Torah. And so, thus, in accordance with what we read about in the Torah itself and in the prophets later on, Israel was commanded by God to stay loyal to the Torah. And indeed, the prophets foretold of a day in the future, in Israel's history, future, when Israel would be filled with the Spirit of God to the point that she would be able to obey the Torah from the inside out, rather than just doing it kind of superficially from the outside. So either way you slice it, whether you're doing it from a superficial way or whether you're actually doing it motivated by a heart that's turned to God and to his Messiah, like Paul was, Torah observance is a feature of one's life as a believer, certainly as a believing Jew. And so all of that to say that Paul categorizing keeping Torah as a sign of weakness is highly improbable, highly unlikely, implausible. Not a very good way to interpret this passage. But Verse by Ministries continues. We'll start right here, somewhere around there. By grace, Jewish believers were as free from the Mosaic law as Gentile believers were. Yet, many Jews found this transition too big of a leap to make right away. They felt uneasy abandoning their previous convictions so abruptly. So, they tended to maintain Jewish dietary restrictions for a time, if not forever. This was a sign of weakness in faith, in the sense that it meant that they were not strong enough spiritually to take advantage of the liberty they had in Christ. So notice the decidedly, what I like to say is, the decidedly Gentile Christian way of approaching this passage, where as Gentile Christians, we start with the presupposition, which is a form of a hermeneutic, kind of like a scriptural bias is what I mean by a hermeneutic. A bias that assumes that the law has been relaxed by Paul and set aside by the Jesus doing it, right? He fulfilled it, so we don't have to do it anymore. And therefore, with that assumption, we can naturally read the weakness as a weakness for wanting to keep Torah as a believer. And it suits the theology of standard Christianity down through the ages to set aside the Torah of Moshe in favor of what we might term a law-free gospel, where Paul is teaching Gentiles that they no longer have to concern themselves with keeping the law. Of course, this, again, runs counter to the overall message of the Bible, both from the Old Testament and the New Testament perspectives, because we're misunderstanding what he means by under the law and works of the law and things like that. But at the same time, it does a great amount of damage to the prophecies that Israel is holding dear and that we Christians should hold dear as well. Israel's promise one day that God would fill them with his Spirit, take out the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. And in doing so, corporate Israel would turn into the Torah of God rather than turning away from the Torah of God. So we've got to keep that in view when we're reading through passages such as this. So let's keep reading down through verse-by-verse ministries. They say here, so, speaking of the Messianic Jews, they tended to maintain Jewish dietary restrictions for a time, if not forever. This was a sign of weakness in faith, in the sense that it meant that they were not strong enough spiritually to take advantage of the liberty they had in Christ. They felt more comfortable in the old ways, even as they walked in the grace of the new covenant. Their conscience was still growing in its appreciation of liberty. So the word liberty here is seen in Gentile Christian interpretation here as a liberty from the Torah, as opposed to a liberty from sin, right? There are two types of freedoms that Paul, at least two, there's more than that, but at least two main ones for my discussion tonight that Paul brings up in his letters over and over again. There's the freedom from sin and its bondage and its repercussions, well, not necessarily its repercussions, but its spiritual repercussions, as in spiritual death. That's what I mean by those repercussions. So we're free from the bondage of sin and the proclivity to sin because we're given a new nature, like one like that of Messiah, so that with the help of the Holy Spirit, we're empowered to turn away from sin as we discipline ourselves to avail ourselves of the Holy Spirit and the Word. That's one type of freedom that Paul talks about. But to say that we're free from the Torah, free from the obligation to keep the Torah, that's not a freedom that Paul discusses in his letter. What he does talk about is a freedom from the nationalistic perversion of Torah, what we might term a legalism, where we think that we have to keep the Torah so that we can be saved or be counted as more righteous in God's sight or earn brownie points in God's favor or something to that effect. That is a freedom that we are free from. That is a liberty that we need to celebrate. Verse by verse, Ministries continues. In the meantime, they relied on the familiarity and safety of what they understood in the law. Let's continue reading. Of course, they say, Gentile believers had no trouble embracing the liberty they enjoyed in the new covenant. Why? Because Gentiles had never been under the law, so the law held no attraction for them, especially in light of grace. There's a little bit of truth to that, right? Gentiles didn't come from a perspective of law-keeping, of the heritage that Israel enjoyed, so thus it was easier for them to not get hung up on all of the legalistic strictures, the minutiae of the Judaisms of Paul's days, the works of the law, and the things like that. Verse by verse, Ministries continues. For that same reason, speaking of the Gentiles, they looked down on those Jewish believers who could not set the law aside, like the Gentiles were. Again, we're working from the traditional Christian perspective, which I have some agreement with and some disagreement, right? I've got a little bit of cognitive dissonance going on because I read through some of it and I'm thinking, okay, some of this is accurate, but some of this isn't quite right from an historic perspective. I mean, the Gentiles were looking down on the Jewish people who they felt couldn't quite get free from the law, or free from the Jewishness. And so part of that is historically true. In fact, we still have some of that going on today. So verse by verse ministry says, some, speaking of the Gentiles, the Christians, some probably mocked or rejected those weak believers, those weaker believers. Or even worse, the Gentile believers might have forced the issue by pressuring Jewish believers to go against their conscience. They go on to say, Paul says that the loving way for Gentiles to accommodate Jewish believers was to accept them into the body unconditionally, welcome them despite their continuing observance of dietary laws. And they say, and importantly, Paul adds in verse 1 that Gentiles weren't to accept Jews merely for the purpose of passing judgment. To accept someone for the purpose of passing judgment means to bring them under false pretense, and we don't want that. We act as if we received them when in reality we won't truly accept them unless and until they conform to our desires. That's not true acceptance and is certainly not loving. They go on to say, nevertheless, Paul acknowledges that Jewish dependency on the law was not desirable. Let me read that again, because it just like shocks me. Nevertheless, Paul acknowledges that Jewish dependence on the law was not desirable. Again, when you read a sentiment such as that, I'm not just picking on verse-by-verse ministries because this is something that is echoed from pulpit to pulpit around the world in traditional Christian settings. The idea that Paul saw law-keeping as something that was not desirable or something that was not favorable or something that was a sign of weakness. How could this be in light of the prophecies that we find where Israel's told that God would bring them into a relationship of filling them with the Spirit, which of course is a messianic relationship, right? An acceptance of their son, of God's son, Messiah, Yeshua. And yet, those passages go on to talk about Israel accepting the yoke of Torah in a more dedicated fashion, not a weakened fashion. So something's not right with the interpretation that we're reading here. They go on to say, he was calling for acceptance of Jews, but only for the purpose of unity, not for the purpose of adopting their theology, as if their theology is an indication of the Torah being for Jews only. This is where we again run adrift of keeping ourselves grounded in what the Bible teaches us concerning the instructions of God. If we read the Bible from Genesis all the way through maps with the idea that there's one people of God that's brought out of sin and into a relationship with God, whether you be Jew or Gentile, and that to this one people group of God, there are given one set of instructions of standards of right and wrong, righteous and unrighteous, then we can begin to understand that the Torah is not a document that was ever meant for Israel only. It was never meant for Jews only. When I say Israel there, I mean covenant Israel. It's a covenant document. It's a marriage contract between two marriage parties, bride and groom, God being the groom and the church being the bride, the body of Messiah. So it is our blueprint for living. It is our blueprint for sanctification. And the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to help us get through that sanctification process. Nevertheless, the point I'm trying to make is that Torah is not a Jewish-only document. So let's keep reading. Paul was not endorsing a believer's need to observe Jewish dietary restrictions. I disagree with that. Dietary restrictions came about as a part of law part of a law God gave to Israel to serve as a temporary custodian. Again, this is under the rubrics of the Torahs for Israel only or the Torahs for Jews only, and it's temporary. Two of the main reasons why traditional Christianity doesn't embrace Torah observance as seen through the lens of Messianic Judaism or even traditional Judaism. And the two main pillars are it's for Jews only and or it was done away with. Those are the two main pillars that I find in my dialogue with Christians. They go on to say it served to separate Israel from the rest of the nations, maintaining their uniqueness and identity. And then they go on to remind us about Galatians and Paul expressing it this way. They got two verses. Galatians 3:19, why then the law was added because of transgressions having been obtained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Galatians 3:23, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. And then the very next verse in Galatians 3:24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Their comments on those verses are, God added to Israel the law to help address mankind's sins. It was ordained until the Messiah seed would come. The word until makes clear that the law was intended to be a temporary accommodation. Paul calls the law a custodian, a tutor, like a babysitter, keeping God's people safe until the parent came to claim the child. So, they go on to say, any Jewish believer who understood this truth possessed spiritual strength in comparison to other Jewish believers who didn't. The strength of their faith was evidenced in their willingness to set aside dietary restrictions that no longer applied. Those stronger Jewish Christians were willing to eat anything freely, but those who were weak in regard to these truths will eat vegetables only. Let's keep reading. Oops, sorry about that. Of course, Gentiles never had such restrictions, so it was easy for them to look down on any weak Jew, but Paul says that was wrong. I agree with that part, at least most of that. Interestingly, the Mosaic law didn't require Jews to eat only vegetables. Yeah, I agree with that as well. So why did this become the practice for those Jews who were weak in faith? Most likely, the Jewish believers living around Gentiles were eating vegetables only to avoid eating anything unclean. I agree with that aspect as well. There are no unclean vegetables in the Mosaic law, and I agree with that as well. And I think, how far do I want to read? We were almost done here. It's another page. They go on to say, fresh fruits, vegetables, and grains are in their natural, unprocessed state kosher. That is to say, fit for eating. But if vegetables are combined with dairy or meat or cooked in pots that have also been used to cook dairy and meat, then they take on the properties of these other foods. So the fact that Jews felt they could only eat vegetables tells us something about the weakness of their faith. But it also suggests Gentile believers were showing no consideration for their Jewish brothers or sisters. They gave no thought to how pots and dishes were used in the preparation of food for the gathering. They may have prepared pork or shellfish or other unclean foods and thought nothing of how it would offend their Jewish brothers and sisters. There's a general principle being explained here, and I agree with the general principle of considering the other person and being aware and sensitive to the other person's own sensitivities. And I agree with that general principle here, so don't misunderstand the tone of how I'm reading this. They go on to say, and therefore Jewish believers probably felt they had no choice but to resort to vegetarianism to avoid eating unclean food. So, ironically, who had the weaker faith? The Jews who couldn't abandon the law? Or the Gentiles who couldn't show consideration for their weak neighbors? This is a very challenging statement, and I like that. They go on to say, both issues needed to be addressed to promote unity in the body, and together they form two key principles that still apply today. First, we find the principle that we must endeavor to grow in our appreciation of relationships with Christ. Again, I agree with most of these traditional Christian sentiments that are being expressed from this point on in their commentary. It is important to avoid unduly burdening others in the body with our spiritual weaknesses. Everyone has weakness, and the body is here to help us. But that places us under obligation to avail ourselves of that support so that we may grow out of that dependence. Secondly, we must be prepared to accept weaker members of the body without passing judgment. We expect them to grow in maturity and time, but in the meantime, we give them grace and patience. And then we're almost done. Because in order for spiritual growth to happen, they first must be part of the body where they can be trained and encouraged, which is why in verse 3 Paul says the one in faith must eat cannot show contempt for those who lack the faith to eat all things. Likewise, those who observed dietary restrictions were not to judge those who ate freely. Instead, each group must recognize that God has accepted the other already on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. The general principle I agree with, although there are some specifics that I might disagree with. They continue, our faith in Jesus Christ puts to rest these differences because Christ triumphed in all things on our behalf. This is a kind of a Gentile whitewashing of the text that unfortunately doesn't sit well with many Messianic Jews, where we just take the text and in Messiah we erase all of the what we might deem Jewish distinctives or Hebraic distinctives, and in the end we end up with a kind of a law-free gospel, a Gentilized version of what Israel was expecting, God was expecting Israel to do, meaning let's just wash out all of the ceremony and all of the civil aspects, and let's just retain all of the moral aspects. And that's good enough for us. And that doesn't sit well with many Messianics, myself included. So let's keep reading. We're almost done. For the Jew, Christ kept the old covenant law perfectly so that his perfection could be credited to the Jew's account by faith. This is just another way of saying we as Gentile Christians don't have to keep the Mosaic law because Christ fulfilled it for us. His fulfilling of it replaced our obligation to have to do it later. And for the Gentile, Christ fulfills the Abrahamic covenant promise to bless all nations of people, bringing us righteousness apart from the law. Again, this is a clever way of saying that the law could never really save anyone, so therefore we don't have to do it anymore in order to be counted somehow righteous before God. And then their last bullet point that I want to read that you can see in yellow here. For both groups, Christ has paid the penalty for all sin so that neither group finds its righteousness in works, whether eating or not eating. Again, the general principle behind the idea that the law is a legalistic tool that can bring a person into a right relationship with God, I firmly agree with and concur that the law was never designed to be used as some simplistic salvific tool that could bring you into right relationship with God. Therefore, I reject legalism. I reject the misuse of law. I reject any works righteousness, merit theology. I reject that soundly. And to the degree that a Christian outfit such as Verse by Verse Ministries is teaching that the law cannot save you, I agree with that theology. And I'm going to say amen every time when I hear that preaching. But historically, and I'll say this in closing, we need to remember that it's likely that the Jewish people of Paul's day, from a leadership and a learned perspective, weren't trying to wield the Torah that way anyway. There was a poison that infected their theology when it came to Torah, but it wasn't the poison of merit theology as simplistically caricatured by merit theology and works righteousness in the way that, say, Martin Luther and Gentile Christianity and Protestant evangelicalism describes merit theology and works righteousness and things like that. It was something a little different that I'm not going to talk about tonight. But that'll do it for the Romans 14 study. We'll stop here 2 weeks from now, meaning we're going to take a break next week. We'll pick up our study the week after next. We'll pick up this Romans 14 passage, and we'll start looking at the Messianic perspective of these verses 2, 3, and 4, okay? Let's turn now to exploring the Shema, discussions on the issues of Trinity. We've got about 10 minutes left, according to my timer that I'm looking at over on my shelf, and we won't take very long. I'm going to read something from Dr. James White. We have been working our way through this little table that you can see on my screen right now. It's a chart put together by CARM, Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry, and it's a chart where we've got a column on the Father, a column on the Son, a column on the Holy Spirit, and we've got cells out to the left that form a type of a table that helps us, a row, that helps us talk about how that the Father is called God, the Son is called God, the Holy Spirit is called God, and then the Father is creator, Son is creator, Holy Spirit is creator, the Father resurrects, the Son resurrects, the Holy Spirit resurrects, the Father indwells, the Son indwells, the Holy Spirit indwells. And you get the idea that the Bible as a unified whole, when taken in all of its parts and put all back together on the table rather than cherry picking, the overall message of the Bible is that we've got one God, but yet he's complex in his nature. So much so that we can see the three persons, even though it doesn't have the word persons in the Bible, we can see personhood being displayed for us in the sense that we are persons. We can see God displaying to us the fact that he has this complexity to him where he's one God, but yet there are different roles and functions and attributes that are assigned, and the Bible portrays them so that we can understand that he has this complexity to him. So we've been working our way basically through John 1:1, and we took a lot of time to focus on contrasting the Orthodox Christian position against the Jehovah's Witnesses, or perhaps maybe in a Oneness Pentecostal position where there's only one God, a Unitarian versus a Trinitarian position. Recall Dr. Dale Tuggy versus everyone else who's a Unitarian, or everyone else who's a Trinitarian. That's kind of how we've been spinning the commentary for a while. And tonight we're going to finally transition a little bit away from John 1:1 and move into John 1:14. As we can see, Carm has 1:14 listed there. So let's turn now to John 1:14. Let me just read the passage for you real quick out of a few different versions, and then we won't take too long. I'm going to start reading Dr. White's study here for us. John 1:14 in this parallel version, as you can see, ESV has, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And we could read it like, let me just pull, say, KJV. "And the Word became flesh." "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And the reason I brought at least two different versions to the table, let me show you this in... only begotten, is because there's a phrase, this phrase that we're going to see here in a moment, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, only Son, versus only begotten, that shows up in other versions. So KJV has only begotten of the Father, but the Christian Standard Bible says only Son from the Father. The ESV that I read earlier has only Son from the Father, and many other versions have only Son from the Father. NESB this time has only begotten from the Father. So this alerts us to the fact that there are probably some variants and things like that. Indeed, if we look at the Greek, we'll see that there's a way to, when I say variants, I mean varying ways of understanding the way the Greek manuscripts read. Right now I've got John 1:14 pulled up out of the Greek. Let me just read this for you. Is this the one I want to read? Yeah. The Greek says, "Kai halaga sarx agenito kai eskenosin en hemen kai ethia sametha tain doxin autu doxin hos monogenus para patras pleres caritas kai aletheas." And the phrase that we're going to be focusing on a bit is doxon hos monogenus, a glory as of an only begotten, and will include para patras, as of the Father. Specifically, this one Greek word, monogenus, of an only begotten. What does it mean that Jesus is the only begotten? Is the only... Why do some translations leave out the word begotten in it and use something like only Son or something like that? Let's look at... begin to look at this. Maybe I'll finish this tonight. Maybe I won't finish it tonight. I don't want to rush it. Remember, the Watchtower Society takes the position that Jesus is a creature. He's the first of God's created creatures, and he's a unique creature. And in Jehovah's Witnesses version that I've got pulled up right now for you on the screen, jw.org, John 1:14 says, "So the Word became flesh and resided among us, and we had a view of his glory, a glory such as belongs to an only begotten," so they use the word begotten, "Son, from a Father, and he was full of divine favor and truth." And their commentary about the Word becoming flesh and being begotten, I want to focus only on the only begotten part. Let's read that part out of the Jehovah's Witnesses translation. "An only begotten Son, the Greek word monogenes, traditionally translated only begotten, has been defined as the only one of its kind, one and only unique. The Bible uses the term in describing the relation of sons and daughters to their parents." And they have some notes that they refer you to. "In the Apostle John's writing, this term is used exclusively of Jesus," and again, some more references, "but never about Jesus' human birth or existence as a man. Instead, John uses the term to describe Jesus in his pre-human existence as the Logos, or the Word, the one who was in the beginning with God, even before the world was." And again, they have some more references. They continue. "Jesus is the only begotten Son because he was Jehovah's firstborn and the only one created directly by God." Again, created directly by God. "While other spirit creatures are likewise called sons of the true God or sons of God," reference a few different passages out of the Tanakh, "all those sons were created by Jehovah through that firstborn Son," reference Colossians. In summary, the Jehovah's Witnesses state, the term monogenes refers both to Jesus being one of a kind, unique, incomparable, and to his being the only Son produced directly and solely by God. and they have some more references. Now, actually, there is a lot of truth to what they just stated there. I just got to pause and let that sink in. Because of the recent scholarship on this phrase monogenes that we're going to look at here in a moment from Dr. James White, there's actually a lot of truth to what the Jehovah's Witnesses just said. I firmly disagree with their statement that Jesus is God's first creation. However, the emphasis on the uniqueness of Jesus and things like that as the only begotten Son, even though they opt for the word begotten, they do talk about the uniqueness of the unique one of a kind and things like that, incomparable. Let's look at this from one other perspective. Of course, Dr. James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries is a Trinitarian as opposed to the Arian position that Jehovah's Witnesses hold to. Yes, you heard me say that right. I firmly believe that the Jehovah's Witnesses position amounts to, their Christology amounts to Arianism. Go back and view the last five videos in this Trinity series, this Shema series that I have posted on my YouTube channel to watch my talking about that. I believe that Arian theology has permeated, Christology has permeated Jehovah's Witnesses Christology, the study on who Jesus is. But let's look at John 1:14 from Dr. James White. He's got his comments posted on aomin.org. We've looked at this site before, and I'll just take the last 5 minutes of my study, go just slightly over, and we'll look at this real quick. He's got the verse pulled up right here, and the Word became flesh, and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the unique one from the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice Dr. James White uses the phrase unique one. He doesn't say begotten. Let's drop down into his commentary and pick up the reading at, I don't need to read all of it, pick up the reading in this paragraph right here. So Dr. James White says, John 1:14 is the clear statement of the incarnation we have, yet it answers almost no questions about the mechanics of the incarnation. How did the Word become flesh without ceasing to be the Word? It is evident from the language that the Word did not stop being the Word. He simply became flesh. How was the divine Logos joined to the human nature? These questions would not even find a creedal formulation until 451 AD at the Council of Chalcedon, and even then, all we really have are positive statements that assert what we know and exclude any errors on those points. But the formulation does not answer the questions of how. In other words, how did God incarnate? How did the Word become incarnate? The mystery of the incarnation is a great one, and given its unique character, one that only God can explain. I understand that. Dr. White continues. John says that he tabernacled amongst us. The term was used of pitching a tent, and this would seem rather appropriate given the character of the one who became flesh. Some see a connection here with the Old Testament term Shechan, from which we get Shekhinah glory, or Shekinah is how we'd say it in English circles, the Shekhinah glory of God. The Hebrew term refers to the dwelling place of God, and hence by extension, the dwelling place of the glory of God. Jesus is described as having the glory of the unique one from the Father. Now listen to the way he's describing the monogenes that we referred to earlier. Hence, the connection seems to be well-founded. There seems to be more anti-Docetism in John's thought here. Some have conjured that John wrote this in response to some who took Paul's teaching of a cosmic Christ beyond what Paul actually said, and John is trying to reinforce the teaching that Jesus was true God and true man, not just one of the other, for he gives testimony of the fact that we have seen his glory. The believers had not just heard about him or thought they saw him, but they actually saw his glory. Right, so Docetism said, no, he wasn't really there. He was just kind of a manifestation of, you know, like he was like a spirit that was there, but he looked like, you know, it was like a hologram, but a very elaborate hologram or something. Dr. White continues, the glory that is of the unique one from the Father. The term monogenes has been translated for a long time as only begotten. Listen up. This is not necessarily a wrong translation, but it's a bad one. It's bad in the sense that the idea of generation or begettal is absent from the term as we have seen it, as we have it. See, originally it was thought that monogenes came from two Greek terms, monos meaning one, and a verb kanao, which means to beget. But we've discovered through further study that it actually comes from monos and a noun genes, which means kind or type. Hence, monogenes means one of a kind or unique rather than only begotten. I feel this is very important to John's thought. Jesus is the unique one from the Father. There are none like him in any way. He is the total and complete and only revelation of God to man, and as such can utter such words as 14:6 without sounding blasphemous. Where he talks about, I and the Father are one, I believe. Dr. White concludes in this section for us tonight, Jesus is described by John as being full of grace and truth. Basically, this seems to mean that Jesus is the source of grace and truth, most probably because he is grace and truth. Jesus is the embodiment of God's grace and God's truth. When one needs grace, one turns to Jesus. When one searches for truth, one is searching for a person, Jesus Christ. And that's a very well-rounded way to approach this passage. Again, notice how Dr. White is in concurrent or in agreement with the general scope of monogenes that the Jehovah's Witness talked about, how that calling Jesus the only begotten, which is focusing on his begetting or his generation or where did he come from, right? Was he birthed or was he created or something like that? But instead focusing on his uniqueness as the Son, in other words, speaking of a relation. We're going to look at this in 2 weeks a little bit more when we turn to Tim Haig's commentary on the same passage. But in closing, what we're trying to kind of focus on in 1:14 for now, when we look at the passage, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father. Older scholarship focused on this idea of begotten, and the idea of how that Jesus was begotten of the Father. So they focused on the eternal generation of the Son. How is it that Jesus was begotten, like a father begets a son in human terms, means birthed or brought into existence? And thus the Arians seem to have some fuel for their argument about Jesus not being eternal. And thus the early church fathers and their the bantering back and forth, the challenging back and forth, is he created or is he not, things like that, and all of that was in the first few centuries after the apostles put together all of the writings of the New Testament, the debates is the word I was looking for earlier that I couldn't think of, then. Was this verse really focusing on Jesus' origins? Is that what the word begotten, you know, means, monogenes? Or was it something else? And of course, we already know that this passage is rooted in a passage from the book of Psalms where God talks, you know, is it over here in my reference? Let me see if it isn't, then we'll talk about it a little bit later on, where God says, you know, today you are my son. Here we go. It's Psalm 2:7. I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. In order for us to understand how John's using begotten and begettle and things like that, we have to go back to the book of Psalms and talk about that. So we'll look at that in 2 weeks. But for now, let's close down the commentary. Have a good break. During this break time, go back and get caught up on your videos that you've missed. Go back to my YouTube channel and watch all those videos that you missed, okay? Go to Tate Tor Ministries at YouTube videos and watch all the videos you've been skipping out on, okay? Binge watch through my videos, okay? I'm telling you that's a good thing to do during the break. But don't forget to congregate. But make sure you stay safe in your social distancing and things like that, okay? Let's close in prayer. Abba, I bless your name. Thank you for the study. I thank you for the opportunity to share my thoughts with the students. I know that not everything I have to say is accurate because I'm a faulty human just like others. Yet, I believe that you are bringing me along as I study and avail myself of the text and avail myself of the Holy Spirit so that I can come to a proper understanding of the text. And for that, Lord, I need to be careful and to use all of the tools available to me and to see the text as a whole, not cherry pick. Thank you that you are revealing truth to us as a body, that you're continuing to strengthen us and carry us along as your sons and daughters in Messiah. Continue to protect us during these last and evil days that we live in and during these extremely stressful days of pandemics and wildfires and politics and social unrest and racial tension and all of that that's going on around us and in the world today. Continue to heal us and we will be healed and we'll be careful to give the praise and the glory B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's YESHUA613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.